Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start to move on to this section in verses 9 to 12 this morning in chapter 1, which is one of Paul's great prayers for the saints. But just to again remind us of the context and the things we've looked at so far, let's just read from the beginning, and I'll read down as far as verse 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned also from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Okay, well, so far then, in these messages, these studies in Colossians, we've really just been looking at Paul's introductory statements there in the first eight verses. And as I think I've said before, you know, I think often what we do when we read these epistles in the New Testament, we have a tendency to rush over these introductory statements because perhaps we think in the back of our minds they're nothing more than just that, introductory statements. But of course, as we pointed out before, that's a mistake. That really is a mistake, because I'm sure if you've heard anything so far that we've said, I'm sure that you will agree with me that in those first eight verses, those introductory statements, there are some wonderful truths, glorious doctrines of the Christian faith that Paul, as it were, introduces us to there in the first few verses. And actually, the truth is that what Paul says in the rest of Colossians, the teachings, the doctrines that he expounds and the instruction that he gives to Christians, really, in a sense, in kind of embryo form, it's all there, really, in the first eight verses. The rest of the epistle is really working out and expounding and developing things that he's already introduced us to in the first eight verses. So when you read the epistles, don't just rush through them, blast through them and close your Bible and say, oh, well, that's my reading for today, goodbye, you know. Dwell on each word, especially in the epistles in the New Testament. Stick with each phrase and each word and think them through. And so really, that's where we've been so far. Now, we're going to move on this morning to the next section, which is really verses 9 to 12. But we need to really kind of just remind ourselves again of some of the things we've been saying, because we need to get the connection. All these, you know, the Apostle Paul had such a logical mind, didn't he? One thing develops to another, and he builds on things as he goes along. And so we make a mistake, really, by pulling out the odd phrase here and there and just talking about it. We've got to get the connection. So let's just do a quick sort of overview of what we've looked at so far. And we began there, obviously, in verse 1, with this great statement of Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And we were introduced there, really, in a sense, to the wonderful, miracle-working, life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That a man like Saul of Tarsus should become Paul the Apostle is nothing short, brothers and sisters, of a miracle. It really is a miracle of God. And let's never forget, you know, the gospel that we preach is not a gospel telling people to convert religions or to try and make people, you know, feel a little bit better or live a slightly better life. This is a miracle-working, life-giving, life-changing, all-powerful gospel. It really is. And there it is in the experience and testimony of the Apostle Paul in verse 1. But then we went on to verse 2, and in a manner of speaking, as we pointed out at the time, Paul says five things there in verse 2 that are true of every real believer. Whether they understand them or not, the fact is, these things are true of every real born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and this proves that if Paul was a miracle, you are born again this morning. You are a miracle too. Never forget that. You are God's miracle. Why? Because it says for a kickoff, you're a saint. You're a saint, a holy one, a called out one, one God has separated from the mass of humanity unto himself for holiness. You're a saint. You are faithful if you're in Christ. You have faith, saving faith, faith that will persevere, faith that will endure. Even though sometimes you think you're hanging on with the skin of your teeth, it will persevere. Why? Because it's a gift of God, and the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. You are faithful brethren and sisters. You are in Christ. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. And Paul's going to work that out more fully in Colossians. And I can't wait, because that is a most wonderful thing. You're in Christ this morning. Or, you know, away with what the world's got, you're in Christ. Seated with him in heavenly places. This is glorious. These are glorious, wonderful truths. It says, grace to you. Grace has come to you. You are in the favour of God. You can stand in his grace. And by his grace, you have access into his presence. You are a recipient of grace, a partaker of God's grace. God's favour is what you're in, and you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's justified you. So I put it to you that those five things are true of every single believer, whether they understand them or not. They should do. I mean, the tragedy is that a lot of Christians don't, and that's a tragedy, because we suffer loss, really, and misery and things when we don't fully understand these things. But those are true of every single believer. But then after that, we went on to look at verses 3 to 5, in which Paul mentions three things there that were actually evident in the life of these Christians in Colossae. These were things that were manifesting in the life that were evident for all to see. What were they? They were faith, hope and love. That these people had faith in Christ was evident for all to see. It was there. You know, if you're a believer, you know, somebody asks you, you know, it will be revealed whether you have faith in Christ or not. And it could be shown that these people had faith in Jesus. Hope in all those things that God the Father has stored up for the one who believes in Jesus. The heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. The hope was for those things. They'd done with the world. What they wanted to take hold of was the blessings that God had for them. Hope was in the heart. Hope of heaven and hope of the heavenly blessings. And love. Love was there. Love for God and love for God's people. And you see, these are qualities that are evident in every true believer. If the first five things I mentioned in verse 2, you know, are true of every believer, whether he knows them or not, then these three things are things that are manifested in our life. They're manifested in our life. And, you know, some people might say, well, perhaps a Christian, you know, hasn't been a Christian long enough for things like that to become manifest and evident in the life. You know, I was thinking about that this week, and it struck me that even the dying thief on the cross manifested those three. You think about it, he did. He manifested faith in Christ when he said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. He manifested hope in what he was asking for. And he manifested love because he wanted to be a partaker with Christ. And there's a man who's only got a few hours left to live. Those things were evident in his life, and they're evident in yours. To some extent or another, if you're a believer. And then, next we went on to consider how Paul refers to the gospel. message. In verse 5 he calls it the word of the truth of the gospel. And we talked a bit there about what that message consists of. What the true apostolic gospel preaching consists of. And we gave some examples from the scripture. And what we discovered was, what we all already know, is that it consists of certain objective truths. Not subjective ideas or experiences, but objective truths. Such as the Apostle Paul mentions in his sort of summary and overview of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. They are objective facts, truths, not just religious opinions or philosophical ideas. They are objective truths that a person must believe. The faith must be based in those objective truths if ever they're going to be saved. And then after that, we went on to speak about what is the hope held out in the gospel. What is it God's promising the sinner who believes? What is it? And it's the heavenly blessings, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Heavenlies, that spiritual realm. It's the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ that God definitely holds out and offers to every believer in the yours and mine. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. He's already blessed us with. And then finally, last week, we were thinking about this lovely statement of Paul's there, where he says, the gospel is bringing forth fruit. It is. Do you know the gospel brings forth fruit? Amen. It's got power in itself to bring forth fruit. The power is not in the sower. It's in the gospel itself. It's that powerful word. And it is bringing forth fruit. It was bringing forth fruit in their life. It's bringing forth fruit today all over the world. It really is. And do you know, we need never be ashamed, brothers and sisters. What we do is we preach the truth. And the gospel will bring forth fruit. And so we thought a little bit last week about what that fruit is and exactly how it's brought forth. So let's go on now. And verse 7 and 8 there says that it was Epaphras who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, as I pointed out right at the beginning of these studies in Colossians, the Apostle Paul had never actually met most of these Christians in Colossae. He knew some of them, but it seems he'd never met most of them. But he had heard about them from his friend and co-worker, this man, Epaphras. And it seems clear to me from what Paul writes in the Epistle to the Colossians that Epaphras hasn't just come along to Paul. And Paul's under house arrest in Rome, of course, when he's writing this. It's not just that Paul's come along and said, oh, by the way, Paul, there's so many people now coming to church in Colossae. He's not just told him, up to date, Paul, there have been so many people made decisions to become Christians in Colossae. That's not what he's told them. He's told Paul certain things about these Christians that convinces Paul that they've really got it. You see, a man like Paul would never be satisfied with somebody coming along and saying, 26 decision cards have been filled in. Or so many people come to church. Or there's twice as many now in attendance on a Sunday morning than there was 2 years ago, Paul. Paul wouldn't be satisfied with that, because that in and of itself may or may not mean anything. But what Paul has heard from Epaphras is those things I just mentioned. They've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have hope in God for all that he has stored up for them. And they love the brethren and they love the Lord. And because of that, Paul knows these people, they have really got it. And the reason I'm reminding you of that now is because of what we're going to do now. We're going to look at Paul's prayer in verse 9 to 12. And the point is, you see, it begins by saying, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, heard what? About them and about their real faith, do not cease to pray for you. The point is, you see, Paul here is praying for people he considers to be true Christian believers. This is a prayer
for Christian believers. This is not a prayer for the world who are still lost. This prayer here that we are dealing with is a prayer for Christian believers. And we need to be clear about that from the start because of the things that Paul is going to say. Because of the things that he's praying for these people. They are believers. Now, no doubt it would be true to say that the believers that he's praying for in Colossae are all at different stages in their Christian life and development. It's almost certainly true that some of them were new believers and some of them have been on the way for quite some time. It's probably true that some have little experience yet in the Christian life and some have developed some degree of maturity in the faith. It may be that some are young people, children even, believers. And some might be elderly people who've been following the Lord now for quite some time. So he's praying here for people who are all sorts of different stages in the Christian life. Yet what he prays for here, he prays for them all. This applies to all of them. So let's just do a quick overview of these next few verses and see what sorts of things the Apostle Paul prays for these Christian believers. And then what we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is consider each point in a little bit more detail. But this is sort of introductory, I guess. And in verse 9 there, second half of verse 9, he prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then in verse 10, he goes on to pray that they walk, that is to say, they live lives worthy of the Lord, be fully pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work, and that they be increasing in the knowledge of God. This is what he's praying for believers, whatever level and stage they're at in the Christian life. And then in verse 11, he prays that they be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. In other words, what he's praying for there is that they be strengthened with power, with the power of God's glorious might, not so they can go around and show off some kind of power that they have, but so that they will be able to face up to whatever life throws at them, whatever this life or the enemy or anybody else throws at them, they'll be able to face up to that with patience, with endurance, and most importantly, with joy. Joy in the hearts. And then lastly, in verse 12, giving thanks to God the Father because it is he who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So that then's a kind of summary of the sorts of things that the Apostle Paul prays for these believers, which, as I say, we'll look at in a bit more detail as we go along. But now, you see, it seems to me that we do well as Christian believers, you know, friends, to consider the sorts of things that the apostle prays for these believers here. We do well to consider these. A prayer like this, and for example, there's another prayer there at the beginning of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, and there's another great prayer of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3. We do very well if we would stop and consider the sorts of things that Paul prays for believers. You see, because I think most of us probably have to admit it's true that sometimes when we try to pray for one another, we don't really know what to pray for, do we? In fact, to be honest, sometimes even praying for ourselves, it can almost, you know, escape us as to just how to pray sometimes. Sometimes we don't really know how we should pray. And at times we end up trying to pray for one another, saying nothing more than, you know, Lord, bless such a body, and, you know, Lord, bless this or bless that and what have you. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's because we don't really know how to pray. Now, listen, I know that, praise God, we can pray in the Spirit in such circumstances. For example, the Apostle Paul says, if I pray in a tongue,
My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Praying in the spirit, praying in tongues, like he says in Romans chapter 8. It says there, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows the mind of what the Spirit is. So, we can pray in the Spirit when we don't know what to pray for. That's true. But Paul also says there in 1 Corinthians 14, what will I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my understanding too. Pray with my mind as well. Therefore, we should pray with our spirit, but we should also pray intelligently with our mind. And when we think about what Paul prays here in Colossians, as I've already said, he doesn't actually know most of these people that he's praying for. He's never met them personally. Yet, what he prays for them here is both intelligent and it's spiritually wise. It's intelligent and it's spiritually wise. And it is so because, you see, what he prays is based on his own thorough understanding of what these people really need. What the greatest need is. What they need most of all. Let me say that again. The sorts of things that Paul prays for these believers here are the things that they need most of all. And you know, that is true whatever circumstances they happen to be in. And it's also true whatever your circumstances are and my circumstances are. I speak to believers. What Paul prays here are the sorts of things that you and I need most of all, whatever we face in life. And you know, it seems to me that also highlights, in a sense, what is one of our greatest problems as believers. You see, I think if we're being honest, many of us would have to say our prayers are not like this at all. And one of the reasons for that is that we have a tendency to look, you see, only at our circumstances or the things that are happening to us. The problems that we face, the way that we feel about what we're going through. You know, whatever it happens to be, you know, a debt, a sickness, or whatever it is. We have a tendency, you see, to look only at those circumstances. And so what happens is, or what can happen is, we become so focused on that problem, that difficulty, that circumstance, that feeling, that our prayer becomes centred all around that. And that, as it were, consumes us. In our prayer, it's almost wholly taken up with this situation that we face. And most of the time, you see, we haven't even got a clue why the things that are happening to us are happening to us. We just don't get it. We just haven't got a clue. Indeed, we might even end up thinking sometimes, everything's out of control. It's all going pear-shaped. You know, cannot understand what's happening in life. And we might carry on praying about our difficulty, our circumstance, our feeling. We might go on praying and nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to change. So we might end up getting despondent and even giving up. In fact, we might even come to the place where we wonder whether God's even listening to us at all. Whether he's actually even got his ear open to us. And whether he even cares. Lord, don't you care? We're drowning. Maybe the cry that comes from our heart at the end of it all. So what's our problem? What is the problem, really? Our problem often stems from our failure to understand what our real need is, brothers and sisters. See, we assume that our greatest need is to get rid of this problem, whatever it is, the debt, the sickness, the bully at school, you know, the person who gives us a lot of grief or circumstance, whatever it is. We assume that our greatest need is to get rid of that. But actually,
That's not our primary need at this point. And I say that with love and compassion, and I say that as a person who faces just as many problems as you do. That's not our primary need at this particular point. And you see, if we really want to live in victory, and if we want to make it through with joy, then what we've got to all do, what we must do, is look carefully at what Paul prays for these Christian believers here, and in Ephesians 1, and in Ephesians 3, and start to ask God for the same things for ourselves and for each other. That's what we need, most of all. Then you see, if we got the things that Paul prays for these Christians, and I include the prayer in Ephesians 1 and 3, if we got those things, we would be able to deal with or face whatever life throws at us. We would be able to face it with endurance, with patience, and yet I'll even say with joy. Ask yourself this question, any of you who've ever read anything that Open Doors send out or Barnabas Fund, ask yourself, how is it that somebody can have the house burned down, all the goods confiscated, be dragged away to prison and tortured, and when they're spoken to, they still seem to have some joy in the heart and love for God, in spite of the loss of all things? Ask yourself, why is that? And sometimes I can barely get through the week with the things that I face that are nothing in comparison. Why? The answer is, can only be, they've got the sort of things that Paul is asking for here. And if we want to live in victory, if we want to live this Christian life with joy in our hearts, brothers and sisters, we've got to look carefully at what Paul prays for and understand why. Okay? So consider, first of all, these Colossians. You know, again, sometimes we've a tendency to think, you know, nobody's got it as difficult as we have. You know, whatever you face, you don't know nothing. I've got it worse than you. You know, we tend to think like that. But the truth is, these Colossian believers who Paul is writing to here, they faced all the difficulties you faced, and if anything, perhaps more besides, to a greater degree. You see, yeah, and I can prove, most of what I'm going to say here, I can prove just from the book of Colossians. See, here, you've got relationship problems. You've got difficulties between husbands and wives. You've got problems between parents and children. You've got unruly, disobedient children. And you've got overbearing fathers and mothers that children are struggling with. There are slaves who are mistreated by their masters. And there are masters who've got problems with the workforces. There are people with financial difficulties. There's persecution against these people. There are difficulties that arise out of sinful attitudes and sinful lifestyles. Bad behaviour. No doubt sickness and bereavement. You know, in other words, it's all here. In this small Christian community in Colossae, it's all here. And I've no doubt that the Apostle Paul had already heard about a lot of the problems. I'm sure Epaphras enlightened him as to some of the problems that existed in that church. And yet when Paul prays for these people, he's not primarily focusing on all those sorts of issues, on the sickness and the difficulties and the, you know, all those things. He's not primarily focusing on that. Instead, he prays what he prays here in verses 9 to 12. Well, is that because Paul doesn't care about the circumstances? Is it because he's not bothered what they're facing? Not at all. It isn't that at all. It's because this wise pastor knows and understands what the greatest needs are. And he knows, as I've already said, that if they get the things he's praying for, then they'll be able to deal with those other things, or they'll be able to face up to them with patience and endurance, and most importantly, with joy. And so I trust that we can understand this morning, all of us, how this applies to us This is very, very practical, brothers and sisters, because we all, in one way or another, we all face our circumstances, don't we? They might not all be the same, but we all have our difficulties to face, and we need to know what we are to do. So, in verse 9, this is what Paul begins by praying. I ask, that is, I pray, that you may be filled with knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So important that we pay attention to every word and phrase and even the order in which they all come. You see, in this prayer, before Paul turns to the attention, his attentions to praying about how they approach the difficulties of life, verse 11, and even before he prays about the Christian life and walk, verse 10, he prays this in verse 9, that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That comes first. And it's obvious why. Knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what we need, brothers and sisters, first of all. That's what we need most of all. You just turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter's just been telling them how, you know, God has, they've been born again, you know, into a living hope and all that. And then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though now, for a little while, if need be, he says, you have been grieved with various trials. And I'm not going to do this morning, but it'd be interesting for you, you know, to do a little bit of research and find out what kind of trials the people who Peter wrote to were facing. Sometimes in 1 Peter, he refers to it as the fiery trial. And there's a reason for that. I'll tell you briefly what it is. Some of these believers were faced with the choice: recant your faith, you know, deny Christ, or die. That was the fiery trial. This was in the time of Nero, and in the Neronic persecution, what he did with Christians would actually make your hair curl. Utterly horrendous. That was the fiery trial. Okay. So he says, if need be. And I mean, that kind of begs the question. What does he mean, if need be? I mean, who needs that? Who needs a fiery trial? Well, actually, we do. I'm not saying, you know, we need to be treated the way Nero treated, but we need the fiery trial. We need the trial. All of us do. I speak to Christians. You see, according to the Bible, we might need these trials for various reasons. And God either sends them, or at the very least, he allows them for a purpose. And there might be several purposes. I mean, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, to prove faith, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. If your faith was never tested, you would not know whether it was real faith or not, neither would I. I mean, God knows. You wouldn't know unless, you know, if God saved us and zapped us all off to heaven, and there was no test of our faith, that would be bad for us, brothers and sisters. You need to have your faith proved. And the only way it can be proved is if it's tried, if it's tested. Another reason, to produce qualities within us. For example, Romans chapter 5 says, verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance hope, and character. And perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the trials, the difficulties, the tribulations, the tests, they produce character and hope and perseverance. And they bring us to that position where we are to cry out to God. And in answer to that, God gives us another greater abundance of his Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts. So we have a greater experience of God's grace and provision. It produces something. But if you never had the challenge, that would never be produced within you. James tells us about another. James chapter 1. Says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It helps to bring us to perfection. It helps to make us complete as Christian people. What does that mean? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, there's a verse that's kind of extraordinary in a sense. It says in verse 10 of chapter 2, it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't perfect. The word means complete. Complete in every way. As the captain of our salvation, that was produced through his sufferings, through his temptations, through his trials. You see, and similarly with us, if there's no trials, they will not be complete. God uses them to bring something about. Hebrews chapter 12, he might use circumstances as means of discipline, to discipline us. Why? Because he loves us as sons. But, you know, in all these things, oh, I've got another one here. Sometimes, God uses them to stop us boasting in the wrong things and to teach us not to rely on our own provision. For example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, to keep him from being a boastful man about how great a revelation he got, God allowed this thorn in his side as a means of keeping him from pride. But in any event, the trials and tribulations, if we approach them with faith and patient endurance, you know, they produce something in us that's of eternal value. Let me just read you a couple more scriptures. Romans 8, Paul says there in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. These trials, if we approach them and go through them right, they produce something in us, brothers and sisters, that is of eternal significance and value. Now listen, I'm not suggesting for one minute that it's a bag of laughs going through the trials and difficulties of life. Nor am I suggesting for one minute that it's easy, or that we should just go through life being philosophical about everything. But what I am saying is that if we really believe God's word, and we really believe scriptures like that one that trips off the end of our tongue, God works all things together for our good, if we really believe what that's saying, then we must realise that in some way or another, God intends the trials, the difficulties, the circumstances, whatever shape or form they take, he intends them for our good. So, if we understand that much, we understand something of his will, to come back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. I pray and I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. If we understand, brothers and sisters, that God is using those things to produce something in us, then we understand something of his will. What is he trying to produce in us? Christ-likeness. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? That's his aim. That's what God wants to do. That's what God is going to do. With every one of his saints, he is going to make you like Jesus. That's his aim. And if you understand that the trials of life are part of his means of bringing that about, you understand something of his will. But you also understand something of the wisdom of God too. I'm not going to say again this morning what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. I gave an illustration of that on Thursday that kind of distracted from the point a bit. Basically, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom is knowing what to do in order to bring it about. Well, you know that God's will is to make you like Jesus. If you understand then that the trials of life, the difficulties, are one of his means of getting you there, then you know something too about the wisdom of God, don't you? So that's what he's using to bring about his desired end. So then, if you know something of the knowledge of God's will, and you know what his wisdom is in operation, then you have then some spiritual understanding about the things of life, don't you? You should understand then that whatever happens to you, whatever life throws up, whatever comes your way, you don't just look at it with the physical eyes or approach it with your human emotions and your mind. If you know that God has got a will, God has, and you know what God's will is, to produce Christ-likeness, you know that the circumstances and difficulties of life are part of his means of getting you to that, then you should view everything in life with spiritual understanding. You realise, are you with me? There's a spiritual side to everything that is happening to you. The bully at school. God's got something that he's going to accomplish through that. I'm not saying it's good that you have to face the bully, but you've got to look at it with spiritual understanding. Your sickness, your mindset, the circumstances, the difficulties you face. You know, you've got to look at it with spiritual understanding. This is what Paul's praying for them, that they might know the will of God, that they might understand something of God's wisdom, what God's doing, how he's using the things in life to get you there, that you might have spiritual understanding. Now, if you understand that, that affects or should affect the way that you pray, shouldn't it? Should affect the way you pray. See, if all you pray is God take it away, like actually the Apostle Paul did once with a circumstance that he faced, he said about this thorn in the flesh we've just read, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Well, basically God said no. God didn't take it from him. And if all we do is pray, God take it away from me, we might not get the answer that we're looking for. Why not? Because God might have some greater good that he wants to use that for. Okay? What's his aim? To produce Christ-likeness. He might have some bigger aim. That if he took it away like you asked, then that was actually his means of doing it. And so this is what Paul discovered. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, that's God's way of saying, I'm not taking it away, Paul. I've actually let it come along. Because that is for a purpose. That is so that you don't be exalted in your own mind with all you know. That is to keep you humble. That is to keep you from being proud. So once he understood that, it changed his whole attitude to his problem. He says, therefore, Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Do you see what's happened? He starts off asking God, oh God, take it away. 3 times he pleaded with him, but God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I've got a purpose in this, Paul. And he remembered the will of God, Christ likeness. And he understood the wisdom of God. Ah, I see it. God's using this so that he can perfect something of Christ likeness in me. So that changed his attitude. It changed his prayer. He realized it's a good thing. He's not enjoying it anymore. It's still a thorn in the side. But he realizes what it's producing is something great. Therefore, what we need first of all, brothers and sisters, is to know the will of God in all wisdom with spiritual understanding. So next week, God willing, we're going to look a bit more closely at that subject of the will of God, the wisdom of God, and spiritual understanding as being the first thing, the primary thing we need. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you that, Lord God, through your word, Lord God, we can not just know things, but Lord God, we can be brought in to an understanding of your very wisdom. That Lord God, we can look at the things that happen in this world, Lord God, with a degree of spiritual understanding as you enlighten us from your word. Father, we admit that so often the things we face in life, Lord God, we want nothing more than to be released from them. And Lord God, that's understandable. Lord God, we know that, Lord God, ultimately you do deliver us from every negative thing. But Lord God, we also recognise from what we've read this morning that sometimes you have a purpose. Lord God, and Lord, we trust that, Lord, absolutely, that, Lord God, your purpose is better than ours. And Lord God, the thing that you want to do in us, Lord God, is better than what we want for ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us both the faith and confidence and, Lord God, a patience to, Lord God, simply trust you. That, Lord God, that we would understand what you're doing in our lives. And that, Lord God, we might, as it were, come to the same victorious realization that the Apostle Paul did there. We just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lord God, he could actually say he delights, he rejoices, even in his tribulations and persecutions, because he knows that they are producing something, something of inestimable value. Lord God, help us to see that, and Lord God, to walk in the good of it, that we might go through this life, Lord God, not knocked about, Lord God, by every circumstance of life, but Lord God, with patient endurance and with joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.